Well, pardon me if I make a few little personal remarks to start off, in order to put myself at some ease. Brother Harvey assured me that I would not be nervous. He erred. I will tell you one of the things that has happened to me as I've been preparing this, and that is that last night I was working, putting the last finishing touches on these unbelievable notes that I have in front of me, which are going to be completely useless because they go on for page after page. And my wife assured me, just as I got to bed at 1 a.m., she said, "The Lord's going to change it." That was supposedly amusing to her. It wasn't terribly comforting to me. But in any case, it happens that he did. And I will go ahead and start things off so that in case all of this goes awry, you will still get the point. And I won't forget to tell you what the whole point of it was. What the Lord is basically showing me is through this wonderful passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, we've all know a great deal, or we have been taught a great deal, we've been encouraged to think a great deal about our position in Christ. Now, our position in Christ is the single most important matter in terms of our addressing our Heavenly Father. When I go to the Father, I go in Christ. But we're going to look at something else this morning that's also important, and that is that when I address the world, it is Christ in me. When I go to the Father, it is I in Christ, because my Father is righteous. And it is the righteousness of Christ which alone makes me acceptable. But when I go to the world, it is Christ in me. You know, when we look at a text, a wonderful text like this, with which we are all familiar, it helps us at first to detach ourselves a little bit, step back a little bit, and look at the things that are obvious. And the first thing that ought to be obvious to us is that Jesus is speaking. Now, chapter 17 begins after Jesus said these things. He's been speaking for four chapters up to now at this point, and then he continues to speak. He's praying now. And I think that it's good for us to take this obvious point and work with it just a little bit. Jesus speaking. You know, there are many scholars, liberal scholars, who argue that Jesus did not say these things. I think you've seen in the press recently this group that calls itself the Jesus Seminar and so forth. They get together periodically to decide what Jesus actually said and so forth. And of course, you know, those naive Christians for all those centuries thinking that he actually said these things that were in the Gospels. But we get together and, you know, we're scholars and we know better. And of course, the main things that Jesus didn't say are the things that are in the Gospel of John, according to them. And, you know, my impression of all that, I'm going to talk about scholarly arguments for you. You know, I think we ought to take scholarly arguments seriously, but I want to tell you one thing. And that is this, that not every argument made by a scholar is a scholarly argument. Not every argument made by an intelligent person is an intelligent argument, not even a serious argument. You know why they tell us that we can't count on these long discourses of Jesus in the Gospel of John? I'll give you one reason that they present. It says, well, if Jesus talked like he talks in the Synoptic Gospels, with all these little parables and things like that, and it's all a sort of rather homely way of speaking, you know, and so forth, how could he say these profound philosophical things that we read in the Gospel of John? Is that a serious argument? Is it? My friends, that's foolishness. You don't have to be a scholar. You should not be intimidated by such a statement, by whomever uttered. Let me give you an example. One of the greatest poets in the English language is John Milton. He wrote an epic poem called Paradise Lost. If you have the great books of the Western world in your home, you can pull it down today, open it up, read a couple of pages of Paradise Lost. Then flip to the back. There's another work that they have in there called the Areopagitica. It's a political tract in which John Milton denounces the idea that the government of England ought to license printing presses. Now, suppose that you were an archaeologist and you came upon these two documents anonymously, you know, several centuries later. Would you conclude that John Milton could not possibly have written the one or the other? Is it not possible that the Lord Jesus might adopt one mode of discourse when he's talking to the assembled multitudes and another with disciples that he's been training over the years? This is not a serious argument. This is foolishness. This is foolishness. There are other reasons, serious internal reasons, why we should accept this gospel. I'm thinking about intellectual reasons now, why we should not be disturbed. What is our main confidence that this is Jesus speaking? The testimony of the Holy Spirit. There's no scholarly argument that can overthrow that. And you know, isn't it funny that if you're a believer for a while, you know, I'm never tempted when I see these things that come out in the paper. Scholars discover lost gospel. My car stays in the garage. I don't run out and jump in it, you know, and go down and get it. Because I know, you know, the Holy Spirit has already testified, this is the word. The early Christians were no fools, my friends. They were no fools. They knew what was riding on this. They were careful. And they knew all the little scholarly arguments. They knew them back in the first century AD. They were smart. And in addition to being smart, unlike many of the scholars we deal with today, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But there are scholarly arguments, I want to tell you, why we ought to accept the Gospel of John, so don't be intimidated. You know, we do know that this Gospel was written by a first century Palestinian Jew who was in Palestine before the Jewish-Roman War that lasted in AD 66. This Gospel may even be very, very early. Most scholars seem to think it comes from around 90, but it could be earlier than that. And there are things in this Gospel that people didn't even know by AD 100, didn't even know and couldn't know. So we have the testimony here of an eyewitness. So don't be intimidated by the supposed scholarly arguments. Again, Jesus is speaking here. This is Jesus speaking. And to whom is he speaking? To God the Father. The Father, the Holy Father, righteous Father, Father. It says in verse 3, the one true God. Now we know from reading this gospel that Jesus himself is God, so this is very interesting. What we have here is God speaking to God. What we have here is communication going on within the Trinity. I think we should be respectful as we approach this. When? Jesus speaking. Jesus speaking to God as Father. When is he speaking? Again, some of the scholars say we can't quite reconcile the chronology of the Synoptic Gospels with the Gospel of John. I'm not going to worry about that problem this morning. I'm just going to say this, that if you read this text, what do you know? It says that right after it's over, he goes out to the Garden of Gethsemane and he gets arrested. In the first verse of this chapter, he says, his hour has come. His death is imminent. It's the night of his arrest. That's when he's speaking. God speaking to God on the night before the Son is arrested and put to death for our sake. A serious text. This is a serious text. I mean, they're all serious, of course. You know, you may know, I think I probably mentioned in this body before, one of my absolute favorite of all time Bible texts is in Isaiah 66. It says that God esteems the man who trembles at his word. You know, if I had a hope this morning in speaking to you about the text I'm going to speak to you about this morning, it would be that you would tremble. That I would tremble. Not too much to speak. I'm not talking about trembling in the sense of dread or trembling in the sense of fear. I'm talking about the trembling of ecstatic expectation, because that's what we ought to get from this text. So Jesus is speaking. He's speaking to his Father. He's speaking on the night of his arrest. He's praying. Now, the remarkable thing about this is that the way he prays is not like the way he taught you and me to pray. Let's look for a moment before we go into our text at Matthew chapter 6. The way that Jesus taught us to pray, the Lord's Prayer, so-called the Lord's Prayer, appropriately the disciples' prayer, as we know, which consists of one line of address and then six or seven petitions. That's the way we're supposed to pray. One line of address, or however many lines of address you wish, as much address as you wish, but Jesus kept it simple. Keep it simple. And six or seven petitions. Why, do you think? Because when you and I go to God, what is the appropriate posture? Poverty of spirit, right? We need everything. In the face of God, we have nothing. He's got everything, and we need all of what he's got. And so we have to ask, and he wants us to. So prayer for us is a matter mainly of petition. You know, we have the very elaborate schema, you know, about all the various things we're supposed to do when we pray, and we're trying to be very humble, you know, so we try to keep petition down at the bottom and everything. I don't want to make that the main thing of prayer. But when Jesus taught us to pray, he said, ask. And his prayer for us is all petition, except for our Father in heaven. The rest is asking. But when Jesus prayed in chapter 17 of John, it is not all petition. It's something else. It's petition. There are five of them, by the way. Five petitions. One for himself, two for the apostles, two for all believers. And then there are declarations. They include declarations about what he has already done. Now, when you and I go to God, we do not go to God and say, "Now, Father, I've been good this week. Therefore," that's not the way we pray. That's the way the Pharisee prayed, who is justified in his own eyes and not in God's. When Jesus prays, he does ask, but he also declares. He tells what he has done. He tells his purposes for doing things. He tells his purposes for asking things. You see, because his purposes matter. They're divine purposes. Your purposes and my purposes sometimes need to be corrected. We need to get his perspective and his purposes. But Jesus' purposes and the Father's purposes were the same. So he was able to pray differently. This is not the prayer of a mere man. This is God speaking to God. Now the matter comes down to us. For whom is he praying? In the first paragraph, verses 1 through 5, the conventional division of the chapter goes like this. And if you have an NIV Bible, they're so courteous as to actually print them in bold italic print before each heading, so you'd be sure to get it. And it's not really bad. In this case, you know, it's pretty much right. In the first paragraph, he's praying for himself, or the relationship of Jesus and the Father is the only thing in view. Well, not the only thing in view, but in fact, in terms of petition, it says Jesus prays for himself. In the second couple of paragraphs, of verses 6 through 19, he prays for the, it says in the, probably in, if you have an NIV Bible, it will say for his disciples. I'd like to correct that a little bit. I would say the apostles, and I'll tell you in a second my reason for wanting that to be narrowed, because I think it's very important that it be narrowed to the apostles. And then in the last, he prays for all believers. That's the heading that you'll see there, and that's an appropriate one, and we're going to talk about what that means in a minute. Now, these are the two changes I would make in those little headings. The first is, of course, in the second area, from 6 to 19, I think he's talking about the apostles rather than just the disciples. Or the disciples, you know, is a bigger category. I think it should be narrowed down, and there are a number of reasons for saying this. I think in the previous four chapters, I'm not going to make a big argument about it. It's just that when anybody is named, you know, it's talking about the apostles are the ones who are there. In the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, and I do hold that this is parallel, so we're not going to worry about, we're through with the liberal scholars for today, ladies and gentlemen. They're now out of court.
Right.
This is the night of the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper, and so we're talking about Jesus addressing the apostles. The 12 are there. And even in this passage that we're going to be looking at, the paragraph right before, we see that the apostles are there. There are a couple of reasons. One is because the people that he's talking to in the area from 6 to 19, or the verses 6 through 19, the reason we know they're apostles is they're people who are so identified with Christ that they've experienced the hatred of the world. They're that identified with him. Furthermore, he says, I have protected them. And he says, I'm leaving the world now, Father. I want you to protect them now. That's one of his petitions for them. He says, I protected every single one of them. None has been lost except one. Now, of that one, of course, is Judas. So of the group he's praying for in 6 through 19, what group does Judas belong to? The 12, right? So he's talking about the 12. He's talking about the apostles. This is important for verse 20. That's why I bring this up. Okay, so what we have here then, and I think there's another difference I would make with regard to the headings that you find a lot of times in these divisions. And the first is that in the first five verses, we can say Jesus is praying for himself, that he's asking the Father to glorify him, because his life is now, his work is accomplished. He wants the Father to bring him back into his glory. In the second section, he asks the Father to do certain things for the apostles, namely, to protect them, to guard them, as he has done, and then to sanctify them in the truth. He's definitely identifying them with a unique ministry of the Word, and of course we all agree that the apostles did have a unique ministry of the Word, and it's on the basis of that ministry of the apostolic Word that you and I have life in Christ. So it was critical that that, you know, be the case. And then, but I think also he is praying for his own ministry to continue to be fruitful in the world, so he may say that as we go down this prayer, what's happening is that more and more are being brought in. It's not that in the first paragraph we have Jesus praying for the Lord Jesus, and then he doesn't pray for anybody else. I mean, you know, and then the next one, he prays only for the apostles. No, he prays for the apostles, and he also prays for his own work, you see. So it's first Jesus praying for himself, then Jesus praying for himself and the apostles, then Jesus praying for himself and the apostles and all believers, including us, see. So the prayer becomes increasingly comprehensive as it goes along. All right, now we are today interested in the last seven verses of this chapter, and I'm going to basically talk about them now. I think one of the things I should do is go ahead and summarize before I go into the verse by verse and tell you exactly what I see as being here. And if you will humor me and pardon me, I'm going to go ahead and read a typed paragraph so that my entire pages of notes won't go to waste. And also because, this is one thing that I don't want to lose, some of the things that I thought about as I get into the verse by verse. In verses 20 through 26 of this chapter-long prayer, Jesus makes two petitions of the Father. He asks for the unity of believers, and he prays for the destiny of believers. He states the purpose for each request. The unity of believers is to serve as a witness or testimony to the unbelieving world. The destiny of believers is simply to satisfy Jesus' desire. And then he makes three declarations. I have given the believers the glory the Father gave me. That's one. The world doesn't know the true God, but I do. That's two. And three, I have revealed the Father's name to the believers and will continue to do so. That's a very amazing declaration, by the way, because remember, how's the prayer start? The hour has come, the hour for his death, right? And yet he says, I will continue to do so. He is affirming his own resurrection after the death. Now, for these first and last declarations, by the way, they are accompanied by statements of purpose. With regard to the giving of the glory, that Jesus gave his glory to his disciples or followers, he tells the purpose why he did this. Because the glory is the power for unity. The glory of Jesus is the energy and the binding force of the body of believers. That, my friends, is the heart of what I want to tell you today. The glory of Jesus is the binding power of the body of believers. If we focus and concentrate on the glory of Jesus, we will be one. And the world will have the testimony that Jesus intends for it to have. The energy of Jesus' glory is the energy that binds us together. And then the purpose for declaring the name. Jesus says he declares the Father's name to the disciples, and he tells the reason why he does this. Because as he reveals the Father, he gives the true knowledge of God to believers, you know what happens? The love that the Father has for Jesus comes to be in the disciples and Jesus himself in the disciples. When I address the Father, I go in Christ. When I address the world, Christ in me. Let's consider now the passage. Verse by verse. So we'll go ahead and look at what we've seen so far then. We looked at the obvious things. Jesus is speaking. Contrary to what some of the liberal scholars say today, Jesus is speaking. This is not a mere man. This is God speaking to God. This is God the Son speaking to God the Father. This is intra-Trinity communication. This is holy ground. We should be trembling.
When is he speaking? The night before he goes to the cross for us. If ever one would listen to what Jesus has to say, would this not be the time? Is this not the moment? The hour. The hour has come. For whom? For himself, for the apostles, for all believers. And then we see what he prays. Now, as we go through the verses, I will summarize them quickly like this, and then I'll elaborate. The first thing in verse 20 I want us to notice, and the reason I had to make clear that in the preceding verses, 6 through 19, he's talking to the apostles, is that in verse 20 we find out who Christians are. Because, you know, if unity is so important, if unity is the basis of the witness to the world, then what? With whom are we going to be in unity? We can only be in unity with believers. We have to know who believers are. Do you want to know the great problem of the church's witness in the world today? We don't know who believers are. And we don't make them tell us. In the first letter of Peter, what does it say? Be ready always to give an answer to anyone, not just a hostile person, for the hope that's in you. I should be able to walk up to any believer at any moment and say, tell me what Jesus did for you. And you should be glad for the opportunity. Let me tell you. We can only have unity with believers. With believers. We have to know who believers are. Verse 20 tells us who they are. Then Jesus prays for unity. He prays for unity. And he tells why, because it's the witness. The unity of believers, the supernatural unity of believers is the witness to the world. You know, in the flesh, you'll never be unified with anything. Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed how your flesh works against your being in unity with anyone? Your spouse, your best friend, your co-workers, yourself, anyone. The flesh works against that. If we ever really have unity in the body of Christ, I tell you, my friends, that's supernatural. God has defeated the flesh if we are in unity. And we can be, and I'll tell you what, as we look through this prayer, you know what? We're going to be. You know why? Because Jesus prayed. That's one thing, let it not slip by. I want to emphasize this. Those things that Jesus prays for in faith, in accordance with the will of God, happen. We're going to have unity. We're going to display unity. The world is going to see. The world is going to believe the Father sent the Son. The world is going to know the Father sent the Son. That doesn't mean, by the way, they're all going to be saved. But Jesus has prayed for the unity, and it is going to happen. It's happening in our time in a way that might not be obvious, so let me make some observations on it as we go by. Then secondly, now this is again where Jesus' prayer departs from the way we pray. We just ask God for things. Jesus tells about what he's done. He's not only asking the Father for unity, he tells what he has done to bring about unity. He's given his glory to the disciples. Jesus has given his glory to you and me. There is a man in this room who knows better than I what I was before Jesus came. I don't need to go into it because, frankly, I'm certainly not proud of it. But I'll tell you this. When I address the world now, that's not what's important. When I address the world, it's Christ in me. My friends, we talk about witnessing, but Jesus here is talking about the witness. We're interested in techniques, and we're interested in sitting down with getting unbelievers and telling them. And of course, we should be interested in that. But Jesus in this is especially interested in the witness, the testimony. What are they supposed to see? They're supposed to see the supernatural unity of believers. That's the proof. Then, and I'm going to go to this early in the verse by verse, prayer for the destiny of believers. the prayer for the destiny of believers. Is that not great? I'm going to heaven, for sure. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? You're going to heaven, for sure, without doubt. Why? Well, there are many evidences given in the New Testament, but I give you one right here. Because Jesus has prayed. And what Jesus prays in faith according to the will of God happens without fail. And what does he pray for you here? I desire. He says, I desire that they be with me and see my glory. You're going to, my friends. Are you trembling yet? You're going to see his glory. The teacher in Ecclesiastes, you know what he says? He says, the eye is never satisfied with seeing until then it will be. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, eye has not seen what God has prepared for those who love him, is going to, when you see him. When you see him, you know why you have eyes. You know why they were created. Until then, you'll see a lot of things that will distract you and frustrate you and everything and promise false satisfaction. But when you see him, you're going to quit looking around. There's a famous painting by an impressionist. I can't remember the title of it now. I think it's called The Boat Party. Anybody remember that famous painting? And in it is a bunch of attractive young people, and they're having a big party and everything like that. And everybody's looking at everybody else, not with who they're with, you know. The infidelity of the world, infidelity of the flesh, you know. Nobody really, according to what's the secret message there, you know, what the sophisticated artist trying to let you know? People really don't love each other, you know. They don't really love each other. They're always looking at somebody else, see. But when we see him, those eyes are going to quit shifting, my friends. And then, that verse, of course, I want to start with that really because, you know, that gives us motivation. Does that motivate you? I mean, the assurance that the Son of God has prayed for you, that you are definitely going to heaven. And does that motivate you for his purposes? I mean, here's God. He knows what you need. He knows what you desire and everything like that. He has planned your ultimate satisfaction. He's prayed for it. He's executing it. It's going to happen. Then he goes into the need of the world. The world doesn't know all about this, you see. But we do. And some who are out there in the world, of course, are going to be brought into those who do know. And the witness has to do with that. And then finally, in the last verse, something as amazing as anything that's there. And that is that, my friends, this is not a matter of resolution on our part. It's not a matter of, after that, I think I will go out and I will really be a more faithful witness. I'm going to look for some unbelievers and I'm going to start witnessing. My friends, I hope you do, but that's not what we're getting at. The important thing is the witness. The witness is the supernatural unity of believers. We need to be concerned with that. Those that God is calling will see it, and they will respond. They will. Many times people go out and witness to people and they use a perfect, give them the gospel in absolutely clear terms. I'm not against it. Don't take away from you in any this message in any way that I'm opposed to that or desire that that not be done. I do desire that be done. But I will tell you something about it, and we all know it's true. Not everyone who professes faith when you do that is a Christian. That doesn't mean it shouldn't be done. It still needs to be done. And the witness we're talking about, once that's seen, not everybody who sees that is going to become a believer. Nicodemus came to see Jesus, remember, in the third chapter of John. What did he say? We know you are sent from God. We know. But Nicodemus is there by himself, isn't he? Nicodemus wasn't the only one who knew, but he was the only one who was there. When the witness is seen in all of its clarity and perfection, not everybody is going to come. And a lot of them who do come are going to come with swords and clubs, as they did after Jesus that night. The important thing about the last verse is this. You know who is committed to the witness? Jesus. It's good for me to have resolution and everything, but it's the commitment of Jesus that makes sure it's going to happen. And my friends, it's going to happen. In the end, the testimony is going to be perfect. It's going to be there. So let's look at all of this now and see what encouragement we ought to have and come to our conclusion about how we can promote, how we can foster, how we can cooperate with God for the appearing of this perfect, divinely authorized witness in the world. The supernatural unity of believers. How can we contribute to that? Because we do have a role and a function to play in it. God's sovereign. It's His grace working. It's not just us. It's not our flesh by any means. But we have a role. He says in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also," that's talking about, that, remember, that's the apostles. The apostles. "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." Okay, now remember I told you, the first thing we have to do if we have unity of believers is we got to know who believers are. Now let's go ahead, and I say I'm not asking you for a lot of resolutions, but let's go ahead and make this one resolution. Will we all agree with one another that if I ask you to tell me your testimony, that you will, and have no hesitation about it? And if you don't know what your testimony is, well, goodness sakes, get down and pray about it and get it. Write it down. Now, of course, you may examine yourself and discover, well, I really don't know Jesus. Well, that's what we need to know, isn't it? That's what we all need to know. But if you are in Christ, as I'm trusting all I'm looking at are, I don't know everybody's situation. I'm just hopeful for everybody. But if not, I know that He saves. He saves today, this day, this morning. What all is needed? What's the only thing needed? You have to believe in Jesus on the basis of the apostolic testimony. A Christian is a person who has come to trust Jesus Christ on the basis of the testimony of the apostles. If I meet someone who tells me, "I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus," and then they start describing to me some New Age Jesus, and they tell me that, of course, we can't count on this, you know, the scholars say he didn't say this, and so forth and so on. They've denied the apostolic testimony. They don't know Jesus. I think the first thing, if we're going to have the unity of believers, the first thing we've got to do is agree with one another that we are believers in the Jesus revealed by the apostles. They're the ones He authorized. They're the ones who knew Him. Their testimony is the testimony that counts. Jesus authorizes it here. He says, "I'm praying for those who will believe in me according to their word," and He's not praying for anybody else. As a matter of fact, several times in this prayer, He says something that would impress worldly people as being a very frightful thing to say. He says, "I'm not praying for the world. I'm excluding some. I'm praying for those who believe in me through the apostles' message." We're going to have unity with brothers and sisters who have trusted in the Christ who is revealed in the apostolic testimony. That's who we're to have unity with. All right, now, we are to recognize that Jesus has prayed for this. So it's going to happen, isn't it? And this is the authorized witness to the world. The authorized witness to the world is supernatural unity of believers, as Jesus prayed. He says, "I'm praying for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us," to the extent of the unity that exists between the Father and the Son. That's how tight we're supposed to be, my friends. Now I'll say for my part this morning, and I trust that every single one of us in this room this morning who is in Christ will say the same. Are you in Christ? Is Christ in you? I'm on your side. Against the whole world, I'm with you. Your need is important to me. To the extent that I have not been faithful in that, I confess and I ask your forgiveness. I'm on your side. you're on mine. I look out across this room, I see people who have prayed for me when I was desperate. And the God of heaven answered. The supernatural unity of believers. People never knew me. I didn't know you. We're unlike. Our personalities are different. The supernatural unity, my friends. That is the witness. The world knows nothing of this. Nothing. Jesus prayed. It's going to happen. Without fail. As the Father and the Son are bound together, so we, to that extent. That's supernatural, my friends. I remember reading some years ago in some little book about physics, and it talked about all these subatomic particles and the different kinds of forces that are holding them together. You know, the solid world that you and I walk around in is mainly empty space. It's force fields, you know. And the reason we don't fall through the universe, you know, fall through the earth is because of these various force fields and so forth and so on. The power that holds you and me together is the voice of command of Jesus praying to the Father. There is no subatomic force that's greater than that. Fusion is nothing. Is nothing in comparison with that. My friends, we will never be separated. I will never be your enemy. You will never be mine. Can any human being say that apart from Christ Jesus? No. And then he goes on to say, you know, when we pray, we don't say what we've done, we just ask God. But Jesus says what he's done. He's given the glory. The glory of Jesus. If I had another 30 minutes, I would talk to you nonstop, as God enabled me, about the glory of Jesus. My friends, that's it. If you're a Christian, you know what you know? That Jesus has called you by his glory and goodness. That's what's in 2 Peter. He called us by his own glory and goodness. We look at all the people in the human race throughout the whole history of the world. Is there anybody who can hold a candle? Is there anybody that you would take with seriousness? You know, people talk about comparative religion. Buddha and Jesus. Is that a comparison? I mean, not even a Buddhist would think so. Buddha wouldn't. Confucius. Confucius and Jesus. Is that a comparison? Muhammad? Is that a comparison? There's no comparison. Jesus is glory. He is the glory. He is the outshining of the Father's glory. In James 2, the verse begins, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus, Alec Motnier, I think, is a commentator, a British commentator, made the observation, says, actually, if you look at the Greek, you know what it really says? It says, as believers in Jesus, dash, the glory. He is the glory. When we see him, we're going to see the divine glory. That's what holds us together, my friends. When we are experiencing, as we all experience at some point, you know, disagreement with other believers, it doesn't make you very happy, does it? When you attribute bad motives to other believers and things like that, you know the way out of that, besides, of course, you've got to confess. The way out of that is to consider the glory of Jesus. He has imparted his glory to the believers. I look at this brother, I look at this sister. I look at this. You know what we need to do each day? I recognize Jesus in you. Jesus in you. Jesus in you. The glory. Stephen, when he was about to go to his death, they looked at his face, they said it was like the face of an angel. What's going on? The radiance of Jesus. You know, if we just have, that's reality, my friend, that's reality. If we just had that in our hearts and minds all the time, what would happen? The world would get the witness. They would see the authorized witness of God, the supernatural unity of believers. They would know the Father sent the Son. They would know the Father loves us as he loves Jesus. And you know what? Still, not all will come. Not all will come. But they will be without excuse. We've talked about Jesus praying for the destiny of believers. And let's look at the need of the world in verse 25. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. First thing I think that we need to be establishing, if we're really concerned about witness and witnessing and the things, then they are related. They are related. If we're really interested in witnessing, the first thing we need to be concerned about is the witness. We need to be concerned that the unity of believers is manifest. We need to be concerned that believers are identifying themselves as such, and that those who are unwilling to identify themselves, those who are ashamed of the words of Jesus in this adulterous generation, are not his. So if you're shaky about that, if you're afraid about that, you need to examine yourself. Jesus says, if you deny me and my words in this adulterous generation, I'll deny you. You're not his. If you're his, you will affirm his words in this adulterous generation. And I can tell you what, the adulterous generation is not going to necessarily be entirely happy about it. It says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you. Now this is, friends, if we're going to be evangelists, we must be clear in our hearts. I mean, this must be settled absolutely in our minds and hearts. The world does not know God. Apart from Jesus, there is no true knowledge of God. If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father. You do not. There are not multiple ways. There's only one, and Jesus says it's narrow. So if we're going to give the witness, we have to be narrow. And you know, of all things in the world today, there's nothing that the world hates more than narrowness. You know why? Because that's the only way out. The only way out. Some years ago in Colorado, I remember a story on TV news years ago. I don't know why the Lord impressed on me, but I remember that story as vividly as if I were watching it today. There was an earthen dam on some river in Colorado, and there was a deep river valley. And campers used to love to go to that river valley, and they'd go there every week. And lots of these campers had very elaborate, you know, camping equipment and everything like that. And one day that earthen dam broke, and a wall of water 90 feet high was moving down that valley. And the rangers were going down that river, speedboats, going fast, helicopters, whatever. And you know what they were telling people? Get out, get out. Leave everything behind. Get up that valley as fast as you can. Wasn't that narrow? That was real narrow. That was very intolerant of them, very non-broad-minded, not very modern. And you know what happened? Well, you know what happened. Everybody who left everything behind and got up that valley survived, and everybody else, every last one, was drowned. That's narrowness. Thank God for it. It's what means that you and I are not going to hell. The Father is righteous. That's why the world doesn't know him. The world doesn't want to know a righteous Father, because it knows it's not righteous. You know, I made excuses for myself for a long, long time. And one day the Holy Spirit came. And there's something called conviction of sin. Conviction of sin. The Holy Spirit, unlike the devil, does not accuse. He convicts. The devil can accuse, and a lot of times what he's saying is a lie, so it's all right for us to say, no, that's not true. But when the Spirit comes and says, I accuse, or I convict, rather, or he says, Bentley, this is true of you. This is what I see when I look into your soul. And you know what I said? Yes, Lord. No excuses then. The world doesn't want to know a righteous father and doesn't, but Jesus does. And so the good news is that Jesus reveals this righteous father. He reveals him to us. He says, I have made you known. He says, the believers know it that you sent me. He says, I have made you known to them and will continue after the hour, after the resurrection. He is going to continue to make the Father known so that every day, day by day, I can go to my Father because Jesus in me teaches me every day that I may go and call the righteous Father my Father.